We're going to read 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, if you want to turn there in your Bible, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, 12, and down to verse 34. It is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it's clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. That's for the reading of God's word. I came across a story recently about a boy in school who had been trying out for his school's soccer team. For years, he had been trying to make the team. He loved watching soccer, loved playing soccer. He loved watching his school team play, but he was never good enough to make the team. So year after year, he tried out and didn't make it. But this past year, he had been putting in extra work, developing his skills, and he was hopeful that this year might be the year when he finally makes the team. A couple of days after the tryouts were over, he was on his way to class one morning, and one of his friends comes running up to him, and he says, "Hey, you made the team." And it was first thing in the morning, the boy hadn't gone over to the bulletin board where the coach posted the list, and so he hadn't seen it. He said, "Really?" The friend says, "Yeah, you're on there." And so the boy walks into his first period class, and for the next hour, he cannot pay attention to anything going on in class. He is in a dreamlike state. He's so happy. The thing that he wanted, the thing he longed for, came true. He's on the team. Another one of his friends saw that he's in this kind of dreamlike trance, and he comes up to him and he says, "Hey, what's going on?" He says, "Well, I made the soccer team." But then the other friend says this. He says, "Uh-oh." He says, I don't know if that's right." He says, "The coach said he wasn't going to post the list until Friday, and it's only Thursday." And so for a moment, the boy felt that everything that he had just been given had been taken away from him. Now, it turned out that this other boy was wrong. The coach posted the list early, and he was on the team. But for a moment there, he thought he lost everything that he had. He thought he had something, then someone came along and said, "Nope, that's not the case," and he thought he lost it all. If you can imagine that kind of a scenario, that's a very similar situation to what is going on with the Christians at Corinth. These Christians had been told by the Apostle Paul about the resurrection of the dead. Jesus has been raised to an indestructible life the Bible says elsewhere. He's raised in this glorious body. And Paul says that you will participate by your faith in him. You're united to him. And you will participate in that as well. This means that death doesn't have the final word. This means that your sins have been completely forgiven. Wonderfully, this means that everything that is beautiful and wonderful and good about this world and about life and about relationships, they'll all continue. God is going to renew this world. It's not going to be lost in death. This is what these people had been told. This is what they believed, because Paul had been telling them this. But then they'd been hearing these other voices in their culture. In Greek thought and in Roman thought, they didn't believe in this idea of the resurrection of the body. They believed that the soul continues after death, your spirit continues after death. But they thought the idea of the resurrection of the body is weird. And so these Christians had been hearing these other voices that, no, this isn't actually true. It doesn't work this way. And it's quite likely that some of them, many of them maybe, actually started believing this. And so it's like everything they hoped for, everything they thought was true, now they're being told, actually, it isn't true. And so to understand this chapter, you have to put yourself in the shoes of people who thought they had been given something wonderful, only to be told that's not actually true. And now what Paul is doing in this chapter is he's saying, actually, it is. They'd been told they'd received something, then they were told it's not true, and Paul is saying, no, it is true. If you want a different illustration of this, imagine if you have some health concerns, right? You're feeling something going on in your body. You go to the doctor to get it checked out. Doctor runs some tests. A week later, he gets back to you. You're anxious in the meantime. He gets back to you, and he says, you have a clean bill of health. It's all good. You hang up the phone, and you are just on top of the world. I'm healthy. Praise the Lord. A little bit later, you have a different doctor's appointment with a different doctor, and you're talking about this condition and the results. And this other doctor says, uh-oh, I think that other doctor overlooked something. And all of a sudden, everything you thought you had has now been undermined by what this other person is saying. Paul is writing to these Christians to assure them that the wonderful news of the resurrection is true. So that's what we want to think about this morning. I want to break the reading up into three sections. If you have the text in front of you, there are three paragraphs, and I want to make one point from each of the three paragraphs. So in the first paragraph, verses 12 to 19, Paul basically says this. As if it's true that there is no bodily resurrection, which is what their culture was saying, he says, then we've gone nuclear. If it's true that there's no bodily resurrection, then we've gone nuclear. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard that expression before, going nuclear. It means like something drastic. People talk about, well, that would be the nuclear option if we did that, right? It means everything would change if we did this. I don't have it anymore, but I used to have a button on my internet browser, and it was like, you know, if you're wasting too much time on the internet, you press this button, and it will lock you out of the internet for the rest of the day. It was called the nuclear option. Paul says in verses 12 to 19 that if there is no resurrection, we have gone nuclear. He says this is the end of the Christian faith as we know it. So if we can put up our next slide, listen to his logic. Verse 13, Paul says, if there's no resurrection, if resurrection doesn't happen in general, then he says that means Christ wasn't raised. And if Christ wasn't raised bodily from the grave, boom, it's over. Nothing left of the Christian faith. He has a list of seven things that are no longer true or no longer there if there's no resurrection. First, he says, our preaching is useless. So sometimes people say that, you know, preaching can be beneficial because it can be encouraging or motivating or inspiring. Paul says, if there's no resurrection, just throw it out the window. There's no point to it. Then second, he says, and so is your faith. Your faith is useless. Sometimes people will talk about, you know, it's good to be a person of faith. It's good to believe something, anything. It doesn't really matter what, as long as you believe in something. Paul says, if there's no resurrection, your faith, doesn't matter what kind of faith you have, it's useless. Third, he says in verse 15, more than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. Now, that might not sound like a big thing. It might seem like, hey, you know, if you try to say something about God and it turns out not to be exactly true, well, you know, too bad, but it's not really a big deal. For Paul, this was an enormous deal. If it was true that he was actually saying things about God that were not true, that would be horrifying to him. By the way, this is one of the reasons why you ought to have great confidence in the Scriptures. Right? Because for Paul, it was enormously important that what he was saying about God was true. And he says, if there's no resurrection, we've been lying. Fourth, he says again in verse 17, your faith is futile. Fifth, he says, you are still in your sins. Sixth, he says, those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Paul's been saying for a long time that those in Christ who die aren't really dead. They've fallen asleep. But if there's no resurrection, they're not falling asleep. They're gone. That's it. And then finally, in verse 19, he says, if there's no resurrection, we, of all people, are most to be pitied. We're going to come back to that one in a few minutes. So this is his logic. If there's no resurrection in general, then that means Christ isn't raised. And if Christ isn't raised, boom, nothing left of the Christian faith. The way that I've talked about the centrality of the resurrection before is like this. The resurrection proves that the central message of Christ was true. The resurrection proves that the central message of Christ was true. Jesus had a key message that, just like any good teacher, he kept on repeating and repeating and repeating. In various ways, he would say it slightly differently, but it shows up in parables, it shows up in his teaching in all kinds of different ways. He would say things like this: whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life, for my sake and for the gospel, will save it. Or he would say it like this: whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Or he'd say it like this: whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first must become your slave. He repeated that basic message in all kinds of ways again and again. In a nutshell, what he was saying was this: if we die to ourselves, if we abandon and forsake everything that our world considers to be status and power and rank, and instead, if we exchange that for lowliness and humility and putting others ahead of ourselves, along with Christ and for the sake of the kingdom, then we, by going low, we will be exalted. And not only did he say that and teach that, but he did it supremely. He goes to the very lowest place, and then he is exalted to the very highest place. But now Paul says, if there's no resurrection, none of that is true. The main thing that Jesus taught and the main thing that he did with his life is not true. It's not true of Christ. And it's not true in general. And so that's his first point. He is assuming this other argument and then working it through to its logical conclusion. He says, if there's no resurrection, if you become the slave of all, you're just a slave. If there's no resurrection, if you become last of all, you're just last. Christ went to the bottom, and he's just at the bottom. If there's no resurrection, boom, the whole thing is gone. That's how central this is. That leads to a second point, if we can go to our next slide. The second point is, but Christ did rise from the dead. And here's what that means. He says, but Christ did rise. So verse 20, but Christ has indeed been risen from the dead. This is where we get our saying, Christ is risen, he is risen indeed. Earlier in the chapter, Paul gave some of his evidence for this. He said, first he appeared to Peter, then he appeared to the 12, then he appeared to 500, then he appeared to James, then he appeared to me. He did rise from the dead. He is risen indeed. All these people saw him. And he says, this is what it means. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive, but each in turn, Christ the firstfruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. When I was younger, I worked on a peach farm, and one of the things I learned is that about mid-July or so, maybe late July, if you go out into the orchard, the peaches are starting to ripen. Most of them are still green and yellow, but there's a couple of them. You see that nice peachy, orange, pinkish kind of color, right? They don't all come at the same time. Some that maybe get more of the sun or whatever it is, they ripen first. But then you know it's only a matter of weeks, 1 or 2 weeks, and the rest of them are all going to follow. And this is the illustration that Paul is using. He says there's a harvest coming, but the question is of what? What kind of a harvest? It's not peaches. What kind of a harvest? And his answer is there's a harvest coming of resurrected people. A harvest of resurrected people. Let me just say a couple of things about this first. Paul says there is an order to this. Paul says there's an order to this harvest. He says Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to them. There's an order, right? And please God the Son, or please God the Father, for the Son to be the first one. He is the only one who could be the first one. If any of us tried to be the first one, death would just hold us, right? We'd go into death and death would just claim us as its own. He has to be the first one. There's an order to this. He is the only one whom death could not contain. He's the spotless one. And so he goes first, and then when he appears, he comes out of death, and then when he appears, the rest will follow. There's an order. Second, Paul says Christ is our champion in this and our representative. He's our champion. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Death comes through a man, the resurrection comes through a man. In the Bible, there's this idea that we, ordinary people, share in what happens to our leaders. We share in what happens to our leaders. Think of Adam, right? What Adam does affects us all. Think of Abraham. God makes promises to Abraham, and it affects all the Israelites, right? Think of this one. Think of Moses. Moses, when he's a baby, he's put in the basket and he's put in the water by the reeds, right? And then Pharaoh's daughter sees him. Pharaoh's daughter takes him out of the water, and then Miriam is there, and Miriam talks to Pharaoh's daughter, right? Later on in the story, it's not just Moses, but it's all the Israelites who pass through the water. What's the sea called? The Sea of Reeds. Moses is in the water by the reeds, then all the Israelites pass through the Sea of Reeds. The Egyptians follow. Who's there on the other side? Who's the first one to speak up? It's Miriam who's there. It's a way of connecting what happens to Moses with the experience of the rest of the Israelites. He's their leader. He's their representative, and his experience is connected to them. In the same way, believers are identified with Christ. His experience of death and resurrection is connected to ours, and yet he represents us in a much fuller and richer way than any human being could, right? We have leaders who are our representatives. We have prime ministers and politicians, and we have all these kind of people who represent us. No one could represent us like Christ. Christ is our champion. He leads us through the sea. He leads us through the abyss so that we can pass through on dry ground. He becomes the firstborn from the dead. He carries the destiny of the human race on his shoulders. Right? We have no sting. We experience no sting in death because he takes the sting on himself. Through his resurrection, all other resurrections then occur. And so you have this idea. First, there's an order. Christ comes, then the rest. Second, he's our leader. He's our representative. Here's the third and the final thing about this. In order for us to follow, he goes first. He's our leader. In order for us to follow, the last enemy, death, has to be completely defeated. He goes first. He's our leader. In order for us to follow, death must be completely defeated. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Think about it like this. What is the big problem that stands between the point where the first peach appears and the rest of the harvest follows? What is the big problem that stands in between these two things? If the harvest we're talking about is the resurrection of people, what is the problem between standing between Christ's resurrection and ours? The problem is death. That's the problem. Death still stands in the way. Death must ultimately be defeated. And the way you can think of it is Christ deals the decisive blow to death. And then in the end, when he appears and we are all raised from the dead, then death itself will be thrown into hell. Death itself will be thrown into the grave. You know, think about a cartoon. I don't know if you've ever seen these cartoons where there's, you know, the bad guy and he's given a box. It's like a surprise box. And all of a sudden it pops open and he gets nailed in the face once and then all these other times nailed in the face. And that's the way Christ's death and resurrection is. Christ deals the decisive blow to death. And then at the end, when all of us are raised, one after another, when we're all raised, we will all deal all these other blows to death until death itself is thrown into the grave. Do you remember, there's a story from the ancient world. It's the story of the Trojan horse. Right? It's the story where the Greeks are attacking the city of Troy, and they've been laying siege to the city of Troy for years and years, and they can't overtake it. And so finally what they do is they pretend to leave, but they leave this large wooden horse outside the city walls. And the people of Troy come out, they don't see the Greeks anymore, and they take this horse back into their city as sort of spoils of war. They think they've won. But hidden inside the horse are these Greek warriors, who then, when they're not suspecting, they come out and they defeat them. And so this idea of a Trojan horse comes to mean a kind of trick where someone is invited to take something into a secure place, and then from within, right? This is like a Trojan horse, a virus. Like, you take it in, and then from within, it defeats you. This is what Christ does with death. Death takes Christ in, and then from within, he destroys it. Because it can't hold him. And he passes right through. I remember hearing years ago the story of a man in Africa. He was attacked by a leopard, and he actually killed the leopard miraculously in the process. And what happened was the leopard bit him and started mauling his hand like this. And while his hand was in the man's mouth, he just grabbed its tongue and he ripped its tongue out. This is like what Christ has done. It is from within. Death lays hold of Christ, but he cannot be contained by it because he is the perfect, spotless one. Jesus comes out the other side. He is the first peach. He is the firstborn from the dead. He now holds the keys. That's what he says later in the Bible. He holds the keys, right? That means he is now in charge of who stays there and who comes out. He is the one who is in charge. When Jesus comes out of the grave, he comes out of the grave to an old world, but the world has changed at that point. When Christ comes out of the grave, he comes out to an old world, but the world is changed at that point. There's still death all around, but Christ doesn't just pass through death for his own sake. He passes through death so that he now communicates it to all of us. You think about it like this. This is an illustration. Paul uses this illustration as well. Think about the old world as a pregnant woman, right? Like, we see in our congregation, like, over the months, like, you know, women who are pregnant just get bigger and bigger and bigger. And the old world is like the pregnant woman, and the new world is what's being brought to birth. Paul talks about this in Romans 8. He talks about our world. It's groaning, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Jesus talks about the birth pains of the Messiah. A new world is being brought to bear. And that new world comes as Jesus' life is communicated by the power of the Spirit. His life communicated and spreads. Do you remember when Jesus in the Gospels, he touches unclean people and they become clean? It's not supposed to work that way. Right? Normally it works the other way. When you touch an unclean person, their uncleanness gets transferred to you. But it doesn't work that way with Jesus. When Jesus touches unclean people, life goes from him to them. Cleanness goes from him to them. And that's the way it works as well. Jesus comes out of the grave. He is the first one with an indestructible life. And then he communicates that life to this dead and dying world by the power of the Spirit. Think about Jesus' resurrection life as the beginning of a fire. Don't think of Jesus' resurrection as something that happened in history only for himself, or something that happened in history that doesn't have any ramifications for anything else. It is like a fire that started and is growing. And the fire still in our world today is spreading. And here's the point. It's the same fire. The new life that we have in this congregation is the life of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It started with him. He's our representative. He's our champion. He's the only one who death could not contain. And he came out. And all of a sudden, the pregnant woman starts to grow, right? The peaches are starting to ripen. The harvest is coming. If you think about it, we, living in 2024, We are living sometime in between the appearance of the first peach and the rest of them. That's where we are in human history. It is not winter. It's not winter. It's not even spring. I know it's spring, but it's not. It's late July. It's early August. That's where we are on the real calendar. It is late July, early August. And the rest of the harvest is coming because we've already seen the first ones. So our first point is, what if this didn't happen? Well, boom, there's nothing left. Our second point, but it did happen. And here's what this means. Here's our final point. Our final point is, what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? If we can put up our last slide, look at verse 29. Paul says, now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Now, you got me on that. This idea of being baptized for the dead is something that has confused commentators, and people have thought about this just for ages and ages. Some people think that have thought in church history that what this means is people are being baptized vicariously on behalf of the dead. So, let's say you have a Christian who dies and they were never baptized, and then someone is baptized on their behalf. I don't think that's what that means, but that has been one interpretation of this. Other people have thought, I think this one is a little bit more plausible. Some people have thought that this refers to non-Christians who have Christian loved ones who have died, and they are affected by this. They want to be with them in the resurrection, and they are converted through this whole process, and they are baptized on their behalf, hoping to join them. And there's a major commentator on 1 Corinthians, and that's the view he takes, and there might be something to it. In any case, what it means, no matter what was actually happening there, what it means is that there would be no point in making these major changes, being baptized on behalf of the dead. There would be no point in this if there is no resurrection. People are making these dramatic changes because they believe in the resurrection. That's the application for us as well. Whatever being baptized on behalf of the dead means, are we making dramatic changes in our lives because we believe in the resurrection? That's the point. Paul goes on and he says, verse 30, and as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. I fought wild beasts in Ephesus. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead aren't raised, it's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought. Stop sinning. There are some people who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. The bad company are all these voices in the culture who are leading them to disbelieve or to downplay the resurrection. Paul says, be careful of that. Brothers and sisters, you today, be careful of anything that would deaden your sense that this is the true reality. Well, what does the resurrection mean for us? I want to close with this. I want to just think back in verse 19, Paul said this. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we, of all people, are most to be pitied. If only in this life we have hope in Christ, we, of all people, are most to be pitied. In other words, what Paul is saying is that these Christians were people who were banking everything on the resurrection. And if it's not true, they lost everything. He's saying he and these other Christians were people who were banking everything on the resurrection. Let me give you an illustration. Investing, when it comes to investing your money, right? The key word is the D word, right? Diversify. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. If you put all your money in one stock and that stock goes belly up, you lose everything, right? And so you buy mutual funds, you know, or you buy multiple stocks or whatever it is, or real estate and this and that. You diversify so you don't put all your eggs in one basket. Listen, that's a good strategy when it comes to investing. It is a bad strategy when it comes to the Christian life. What would the opposite of diversifying be? What would the opposite be? Gambling? Letting it roll? Bad strategy with investing. Good strategy with the Christian life. You know that game where they have the wheel that they have in casinos? Like the wheel turns and you drop the ball and you're supposed to like guess like one of the numbers? And you put all your chips on the table and you're like, I'm going to let it ride on number 3. I'm going to let everything ride. That's what we're supposed to do with our lives with regard to the resurrection. I'm letting everything ride. On number three, everything. If it doesn't work out, I've lost everything. I became the slave of all. I became last of all. And if it didn't work, I'm just last. But if it did work, boy, oh boy, did I ever win big. You do not want to spend your life doing this kind of thing, you know? I want to have a little bit of these pleasures, a little bit of fun, a little bit of this, a little bit. And, oh, yeah, yeah, I'll believe in the resurrection just in case. You don't want to do that. You want to let everything ride on the resurrection. And the way you forgive other people, and the way you give generously to other people, letting it all ride on that. If it isn't true, we've gone nuclear. But it is true. But it is true. And so those seven things he said at the beginning, it's the opposite. You are not still in your sins. Brothers and sisters, let me say that clearly. You are not in your sins. Christ is risen. The Apostle Paul, probably almost more than anyone else, had such a clear sense of his own sin. This is the person who says, like, I'm the least of the apostles, right? I'm the chief of sinners. And yet, the Apostle Paul also had this clear conscience. If you read his letters again and again, he talks about, well, I have a clear conscience. How can he be so aware of his sin on the one hand and yet not be burdened by it at all? Because of the death and resurrection of Christ. And that's for you as well. You ought to have the conscience of Paul because Christ has been risen. Our preaching isn't useless. Right? It's not just motivational. Christ has been risen. We're telling the truth. Your faith is not futile. On the contrary, in 1 John 5, it says this, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Far from being futile. And finally, you are not to be pitied. You are not to be pitied. You are to be envied. This world is empty. This world is empty. It doesn't know these things. For our world, death is the end. If we can put up our last slide. This is a poem that I came across. It comes from William Wordsworth, famous poet. It's called She Dwelt Among the Untrodden Ways. And it's about a young lady, a wonderful young lady. People don't seem to know how wonderful she is, but the author does. And when she dies, boy, oh boy, does it make a difference. So he says, she dwelt among untrodden ways, beside the springs of Dove, a maid whom there were none to praise and very few to love, a violet by a mossy stone, half hidden from the eye, fair as a star when only one is shining in the sky. She lived unknown and few could know when Lucy ceased to be. But she is in her grave, and oh, the difference to me. If there's no resurrection, can you imagine when Lucy dies or when your loved ones die? She's in the grave, and oh, what a difference. There's no resurrection. Our world does not know about the resurrection of the dead. But you know. You know. It ought to change us. It ought to change us, the way we live. If there's no resurrection, boy, this world is bleak. But Christ has been raised. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, oh, that we had a thousand tongues to sing. We have been given by your grace the greatest gift in the world. And there are those all around us who are saying, no, that can't be true. It's not possible. And Paul says, oh, but it is true. And so, Father, we live in a world that doesn't know this. She is in the grave, and oh, what a difference. Help us to share our faith. Help us to be confident in our faith. Help us to live according to this, to let the wheel spin and put all our chips on one number, put all our chips on the resurrection. because the payoff is enormous. Christ, the first fruits, our champion, the one who went through death. Death could not contain him. And he, as the first fruits, our resurrection in his resurrection like a fire, started 2,000 years ago. The pregnant woman growing, her belly growing and growing. The final harvest about to come. Lord, help us to see our world through new eyes. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.